A reading from the first book of Kings. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel whom I serve, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my order." The word of the Lord came to him. "Go away from here, go eastwards, and hide yourself in the Wadi Cherith, which lies east of Jordan. You can drink from the stream, and I have ordered the ravens to bring you food there." He did as the Lord had said. He went and stayed in the Wadi Cherith, which lies east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread in the morning and meat in the evening, and he quenched his thirst at the stream. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up the hill. There he sat down and was joined by his disciples. Then he began to speak. This is what he taught them. "How happy are the poor in spirit! Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy the gentle, they shall have the earth for their heritage. Happy those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Happy those who hunger and thirst for what is right, they shall be satisfied. Happy the merciful, they shall have mercy shown them. Happy the pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy the peacemakers, they shall be sons of God. Happy those who are persecuted in the cause of right, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. This is how they persecuted the prophets before you." The marvelous ringing phrases of the Beatitudes are so familiar to us. At the same time, they can seem like wishful thinking, because certainly in the world around us and the world at the moment, the poor in spirit are simply downtrodden and abused by forces of government. The gentle are simply smoke-bombed and flash-grenaded out of squares. Those who mourn have no sympathy shown them. Those who hunger and thirst for what is right are simply labeled Antifa and then abused online by trolls and others like them. The merciful are simply regarded as weak, the pure in heart as idiots, the peacemakers as dreamers waiting for pie in the sky, and those who are persecuted in the cause of right, well, they deserve it. So it is the last part, it seems, of the Beatitudes that are more real. Happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you on my account. For that is certainly happening in the world around us, under political leaders in various and differing parts of the world, under the abuse of the powers of surveillance, of police forces, paramilitary forces, scarcely serving the population and serving only the narrow political interests of those who are their masters for the time being. Oh, that the dream could be lived, where the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, the merciful, take their rightful place in the shaping and moulding of the world. The Beatitudes at the same time fill us with hope. This is the charter of God's kingdom. Jesus speaks at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and everything he does and says in some way flows forth from these ringing words. The Sermon on the Mount will continue with various other phrases of encouragement and of challenge. And it is most certainly that Matthew has brought together a great deal from different episodes of Jesus' life and placed them here as the charter of his preaching and the charter of his actions. Matthew has Jesus sitting on the mountain calling the disciples to him as God called Moses to him on Mount Sinai. We have a new Mount of Revelation. Luke, on the other hand, and sometimes I think more accurately, has Jesus come down into the plain like Moses descending from the mountain. And it is this imagery around Moses that should also draw our attention to the Beatitudes. Because there is something very similar in Moses' life. We find it in the last few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses makes his farewell speech, when he gives his last will and testament to the people of Israel, just as they are to enter the land of promise. And the structure is very similar. There are blessings for those who follow the way of the Lord, and there are warnings, sometimes wrongly called curses, for those who do not follow the ways of the Lord, because that necessarily leads to disaster when you leave the path. You can't blame falling into a hole on someone else when that hole is clearly marked and put out of harm's way by having roads pass wide of it. If we go off the road and fall in the hole, we cannot sue God. But we do. We see those things as punishment, as curses, when they are simply the consequences of not following God's will. There is something, and it's more acute in Luke, where the Beatitudes are followed by woes, and the same structure is there in Moses' farewell discourse. Blessings and promises followed by woes if you do not embrace the blessing, if you do not grasp the promise. Jesus, in a very real sense, is being pictured as giving his last will and testament. And aspects of this great Sermon on the Mount is also echoed in a more intimate way when Jesus speaks to his disciples at the Last Supper in John's Gospel, where Jesus' farewell discourse stretches over a number of chapters, promising unity, but also pointing out that if you fall away, you will, like that which is pruned off the vine, simply be burnt or thrown aside. Blessings and woes are a part of the structure of a farewell discourse, of a last will and testament. And Jesus here marks the beginning, in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, marks the beginning of his ministry with a will and testament, with a farewell. The shadow of the cross is very real from those moments onwards. The shadow of the cross that Jesus had to embrace first, and then the glory unfolded. Then the unlikely thing happened. Life came in a time of distress, despair, and untold grief. And the extraordinary happening is always a sign of the kingdom of God. The unexpected goodness happening is a sign of the kingdom of God. And we see that in our first reading. It's not quite obvious. And I think that over the history of the text, there's been a little mispronunciation that has come into the Hebrew when dealing with Elijah and his sojourn at the Wadi Kherit. For he is fed there, we read in the text, as I have, by the ravens who come to him morning and evening, bringing either bread or meat in the evening. We might regard that as a miracle, and it's a straightforward miracle. But much more profound than simply birds fluttering around Elijah's head. For the way that the pronunciation of that word has been handed down is orvim, ravens. But it could be arvim, exactly the same letters but just with slightly different vowels, meaning Arabs, those who are from the Arabian steppes, the historical descendants of Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, and their relationship was somewhat troubled. If we read Arabs instead of ravens, the miracle becomes more profound. For how often are we nourished and nurtured by our historical enemies? That is the sign of God's presence. For the conflict between Israel or the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael are also current with us, as well as the many instances where grace, mercy, pardon, understanding, and humanity pass between Palestinian and Israeli, between Arab and Jewish populations, between Muslims and Jews, and between all three of us who claim Abraham as our father, ourselves, the Muslims, and the Jews. Those moments of unity are a stronger sign of the presence of God. The moments of care for the weak and the oppressed are signs of the care of God. For it is unlikely that Arabs would feed a member of the people who are hostile to them. It is much more likely that ravens with their little bird brains being controlled by a god would flap around dropping bread and meat. The miracle of people finding each other is the last will and testament of Christ Jesus. And that will and that testament needs to be accepted by the beneficiaries. For wills can be repudiated. And at the surface of things, it looks like we are repudiating the will of Christ. For us as believers, we must of necessity embrace Christ's last will and testament, the beginning of everything that he does, so that the promises of God are seen to be real, the will of Christ is fulfilled, and we, by obedience, draw the world away from woe to beatitude. Amen.